I pray that I speak to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. When I was the rector of St. Paul's Covent Garden in London, I was surrounded by theatres and all the musicals were on. And we worked out that you can tell what sort of Christian someone is from their favourite musical. If an evangelical, it's probably The King and I. If it's a Puritan, it has to be Ain't Misbehavin'. A liberal, Anything Goes. A televangelist, Jesus Christ Superstar. And an Anglo-Catholic, From Here to Eternity, or maybe Hairspray. And if I preach too long this morning, you'll probably be Les Miserables. So where is this going? Well, a few years ago now, a musical was playing in London called The Scottsboro Boys. It tells the true story of the 9 black teenagers accused of raping 2 women in Alabama in 1931. All but the 13-year-old were sentenced to death by electrocution, by a hasty trial with poor legal representation and an all-white jury, and with a lynch mob outside the court demanding they be handed to them. After a series of appeals and retrials over 6 years, and one of the 2 women admitting that she had made the story up, charges were finally dropped for 4 of the 9 defendants. Sentences for the rest ranged from 75 years to the death penalty. All but 2 served prison sentences. One was shot in prison by a guard. Some of the men's convictions were overturned in 1937. One defendant, Clarence Norris, received a pardon in 1976 before his death in 89. And at the time, he was the only Scottsboro boy known to be alive. Others in later life had just disappeared, maybe using other names to protect themselves from other lynch mobs. And it was only in 2013 that Alabama's parole board voted to grant posthumous pardons to the Scottsboro boys, recognizing a grave miscarriage of justice. As officials there said, this decision will give them a final peace in their graves, wherever they are. They have finally received justice. Question. Looking back, what do you hope the church said and did during those trials and after them? Should Christian leaders and congregations have got involved at all, or should they have left it all to the state? With today's gospel reading, you're made to think what disciples of Christ should be doing, and by the look of it, the first disciples were not quiet, sit-at-home types. They were seeking to heal the hurting. It's been said that Jesus preached the kingdom and the church arrived. And 3 general models of the church are often promoted today. The first sees faith in the realm of the purely personal. Faith is about inwardness and feeling. So if society is inhumane and objective, faith is the guardian of the human and the subjective. So faith here is about personal, free decisions, not about social behavior, political responsibility, or economic action. Faith is about inner unburdening and personal readjustment. So questions about social reality rarely get a look in. The second model is faith as fellowship. Faith as providing not just community, but co-humanity. Loneliness and isolation are the enemies, and a congregation sets out here to provide what might be lacking in society: warmth, acceptance, authenticity. Faith provides an alternative, a counterbalance to society. Find your true home here, not there. And a third model is faith as institution, institutionalizing faith for balance and order amid all society's rapid changes. You promote confidence in the institution's authority so that people become less accountable for their own decisions. One doesn't need to understand so much as accept. Institutions tend to be cautious and compromised as they engage with authorities, and those attracted to institutions quickly begin to reflect them. Three models of faith that can easily be recognized today, but which would have helped the Scottsboro boys? A church of personal purity, a church asking you to step out of the world into its own welcome, or an institution led by those seeking approval from the majority, the judiciary, the government? The answer, of course, is that all could help and have done in history, but too often these models have failed by having little to say to society other than what the society wants to hear, that religion and politics just shouldn't mix. There's a fourth model, and it was held by people such as Martin Luther King. The early Christians, he said, rejoiced when they were deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. And here in this model, the church does still offer personal transformation and fellowship and even order. But first of all, it is pioneering for the kingdom of God and seeking to embody hope for the world by challenging what's unjust, unfair, and sometimes unnameable. King's dream was God's dream, but to make it come about, the church first had to wake up. This will not be a church out of the world, but a church for the world. But to be that church, there will be a cost of ridicule, or being sidelined, or losing members, or being told to get back to being a hobby for the religiously inclined. I have tried to make it clear that it is wrong to use immoral means to attain moral ends, said Luther King. But now I must affirm that it is just as wrong, or even more so, to use moral means to preserve immoral ends. He preached, "We know through painful experience that freedom is never voluntarily given by the oppressor. It must be demanded by the oppressed. And when they have no voice, we must do it for them. That is embodying hope, a spirituality of speaking for others." And that's why two clergy, the Episcopalian George MacDowell and the Presbyterian Henry Edmonds, worked hard, despite the fury of those lynch mobs, to get justice for the Scottsboro boys in the name of the Lord who had also suffered murderous injustice. And it's why we now, in our day, have a duty to speak and act when and wherever decisions are made in society, government, home or abroad, churches, workplaces or homes that do not uphold the image of God in each and every human person, diminishing them by low pay, taking away their voice or rights, fantasizing a worldview that conveniently forgets those who don't fit theories. So here to end is Luther King setting us our challenge. "I'm coming to feel," he said from prison, that the people of ill will have used time much more effectively than the people of goodwill. We will have to repent in this generation, not merely for the vitriolic words and actions of the bad, but for the appalling silence of the good people. We must come to see that human progress never rolls in on wheels of inevitability. It comes through the tireless efforts and persistent work of men and women willing to be co-workers with God. And without this hard work, time itself becomes an ally of the forces of social stagnation. We must use time creatively and forever realize that the time is always ripe to do right.